Okay, so at the risk here of overpraying, we don't want to do that, but I do want to start this message off with prayer, and you'll understand why. I'll explain it to you in the course of talking to the Lord, so pray with me, would you please? Father God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this opportunity to look at the words of your Son while he walked this earth. I thank you that we're able to look at your words every week, but especially this week, Father. This account did something for me that it's never done before, and I got really excited, and I want to be able to convey that. The way that I know you look at me, I want everyone here to understand the way you look at them. So, Father, please speak this morning, speak through me, and help me not to get too excited and overly excited and mess this up and not explain it well. Just may your spirit be present this morning. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you got your Bible, you need to flip to John, the second chapter. Those are the red letters that we're looking at this week. John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. This is Jesus' first miracle that he performs intentionally here while walking the earth. This is chapter 2. It's the wedding in Cana. Are we there? We begin. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Okay, so there's no mention of Joseph. Most people, most scholars will say that Joseph died somewhere along the line and just kind of disappeared from the scene. So Joseph may be dead. Joseph may be a party pooper and he doesn't get the invitation. We don't really know, but Jesus' mother, Mary, has been invited, probably as friends of the banquet master, the groom, and the bride. Verse 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time is not yet come." You know how many times I've wanted to respond to Lisa in that way? When we're at a family get-together, Peter, we're out of Coke. Could you run to the, "Woman, why do you involve..." Can you imagine how that would go over? It'd just be awesome. "Woman, all right, my time is not yet come." Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, water jars, the kind that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests, you know, get ripped. But you have saved the best," that's the Peter Heck translation of the New International Version, "but you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Okay, so I have done about 30 weddings now. I totaled this up this week. I've done about 30 weddings. For ministers, that's probably pretty low end. I'm hoping to get a higher count, but right now I've done about 30. And I can tell you, in the 30 weddings that I have done, it has been across the board. I've done weddings in people's backyards where there's just been family there and they sit on lawn chairs. Okay, and it was very low key, and that's all it was ever intended to be. They had a cookout afterwards, so I've done a wedding like that. I have also done weddings in ballrooms, these incredible ornate places where you're afraid to breathe on anything because you know how expensive that flower must be and all of the stuff that's there. But here's the thing that I want to get across to you. Of all the weddings that I've done, and of every wedding you've been to, even the most elaborate wedding that you have been to, none have ever been as elaborate as what people in this culture experienced. Weddings to us are nothing in comparison, even the most elaborate ones, in comparison to what it was in this culture. These were feasts and festivals. If you were the father of the bride, you're not just getting ready a reception that cost entirely too much money. You're getting ready a week-long feast. Think the Howard County 4-H Fair, where the entire community comes together and sees one another for a week and then remembers why they don't like each other and then they disappear for the rest of the year, okay? That's what we're talking about, a week-long festival that is being planned. Why is it like that? Well, in their culture, families were of the utmost importance. Okay, families were everything. And when you had two families that were being united in a community, that is a community-wide celebration, a community-wide event, and they would last up to a week. Again, it's not just a singular reception. You keep the party going for the entire week. So understand how huge of an error this is and a catastrophe that is occurring in Cana. This is massively humiliating for the master of this banquet that this has occurred. They are out of wine, maybe just a couple days into the feast. This is something that you don't have happen. This is utter humiliation. In a shame and humiliation culture and honor culture, this is something you don't want to occur. For me, in my vast party experience, and look, when most kids, like at school, it's very common, they will come up and they will say, "Teach me to be cool like you." And it's difficult for me. Yeah, and you understand my dilemma. You can't teach something like that. It's just, it's born in you, it's who you are, and people gravitate towards it. But so anyway, to me, maybe I don't have the party experience of some people, but to me, it's like running out of ice. You don't run out of ice at a party. That's like the worst thing that you could possibly do. And I said this to Jenny, who may have different party experience than I do. And she said, "Really? That's like the big party foul to you is running out of ice?" Well, yeah, because I'm not going to drink Coke that doesn't have ice in it. That's ridiculous. You don't do that. Okay, so maybe there is a different party scene that I haven't. You know, the best party I ever went to was in college. It was like a Super Bowl party. I was telling Jenny about this last night, completely grossed her out. People have keggers. Well, at Indiana Wesleyan, we had a milker. They had this keg-like looking thing that was full of milk. I saw guys bonging milk. If you don't know what bong is, it's the thing where they pour the drink in and it just isn't do a tube, so it's constantly flowing. Okay, that milk will go down for about 5 or 6 seconds, and then the 2% is coming right back up. And they'd lay plastic all over the floor. And again, I look back on this now and just say, why? Why would anyone ever do this? But some of those scenes that I watched there in Hodson Hall, I will never forget as long as I live. The milk coming back. So anyway, maybe my party experience is a little different than all of yours. So here's what I did. I went onto a website. It's called The Thrillist. And I said, tell me party fouls. What are the worst party fouls? If you were going to throw out party fouls, keep it church appropriate, what would a party foul be? Any thoughts? What? No food? Now see, you are like me in partying. What? What'd you say?
The house catches on fire.
The house catches on fire. Again, some of your party experiences, apparently, Aaron, are a little different than my party experiences. Here are the 10, according to the Thrillist, that you don't do. Number 10, spill your drink. Somebody paid for that, probably the same person that paid for the carpet you just ruined. Number 9, do not text at a party. The blue light illuminating your face is a vibe-killing tractor beam. Avoid it. Number 8, climbing on the furniture. It's not a zoo. Number 7, dancing obnoxiously. Great, you know the TikTok dance to this song. No one came to the party to see you do it. Number 6, shouting constantly. If you can't control the volume of your own voice, stay home. Number 5, changing the song mid-song. You'll get immediately ostracized by not letting everyone's favorite banger play itself out. Number 4, flirting aggressively. Shoot your shot, fine, but if it clangs off the backboard, don't go for the rebound, just walk away. Number 3, let's see, some people have violated that law. Number 3, fighting. You don't fight at a party, leave the nunchucks at home, Bruce Lee, just relax. Number 2, this is probably why I never get invited to parties, bathroom barricading. If you've been to Taco Bell, don't come to the party. Number one, they say, is puking. It is the ultimate permanent disinvite. If you can't make it to the toilet, don't make it to the party. Okay, so that is the list of 10 party fouls that you don't commit in the United States. What I want to stress to you is that is exactly what is happening at this wedding in Cana. The ultimate party foul has been committed by the host of this party. Now maybe, and there's reason to believe this, that Mary would have known the mortified host of the party who is scared to death of what's going to happen to their social standing, and so she knows that her son is the son of God and can work some stuff, and so maybe that's why she goes and asks him to do something on this behalf. But this is a shame and an honor culture, so it would be utter humiliation. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. I want you to remember that, and look now at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. That line right there. That word sign, I think, is going to be the most critical word in understanding what this passage is all about. It is a sign of things that are to come. What Jesus is going to do here at the wedding in Cana is going to be an indication of why he is here on planet Earth, why he has come here. To me, it is absolutely critical in understanding this because honestly, if you just read this passage, and maybe this has always been you, it seems like a very strange first miracle for Jesus to perform. It does to me. And maybe you've always read it this way, that you look at this where Jesus says, woman, why are you coming to me on this? My time has not yet come. And you've always read that to be that it's not time for me to start doing miracles. I'm not ready to start doing that yet. I'm not going to waste my miracle on something like water into wine. That's silly. I don't think that's the appropriate translation or understanding of this passage, but it's easy to believe that because this seems like a very weird first miracle. Finish this line for me. You never get a second chance to... first impression. Gee, mini Christmas. You're all dead. Yeah, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And this is Jesus's first impression of his ministry here on earth. Play this out. The Son of God comes down to planet Earth. This is the Son of God through whom all things have been made. And he comes mysteriously. Nobody knows when he's shown up. Remember, the angels have been preparing their song for the coming of the Messiah. It's been awaited for 2,000 years of Old Testament history. And the angel choir is ready to perform. And Jesus comes to earth and God sends them to go announce his coming to who? Some shepherds on a hill that nobody's going to believe anyway. I gotta believe the angels are pretty frosted at that. We've been preparing this and we go to shepherds and that's who we get to sing it to. Nobody knows that he's shown up. And Jesus grows up in obscurity. He goes to Egypt for a while and then he comes up and grows up in a backwater town of Nazareth that nothing good ever comes out of. Peru. That's the kind of, sorry, is anybody from Peru? Anyway, okay. He grows up in obscurity. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, so nobody knows. And now he is ready to burst on the scene. It is time for Jesus to be seen as Jesus. And this is what he's going to go with? Turning water into wine? Not that it's not impressive, but there's so many other things that you could do to make a scene. Some of you who are football fans will remember this event. In 1998, it was the late summer of 1998, something occurred that told the people of Indiana what was coming to their state. Could we roll this clip, please?
44 on hard count. On hard count.
In the first preseason game, Manning's very first pass as a pro paid off in a big way.
Five drops to throw the quick pass over the middle. Caught by Harris. He's gone.
Yeah, who wrote that script? The very first throw that you have as an NFL pro, it's a preseason game, but it's a touchdown. Some of you remember that. Some of you may remember this from 2012 when the Colts drafted another quarterback. Roll this clip.
And little dump pass to Donald Brown, and he runs it for big yardage. He breaks it. Donald Brown to the 20, and he's going to go for a touchdown. How about that? The first pass of his career. Of course, it comes in the preseason, but it's a touchdown throw by Andrew Luck.
What are the odds of that? The Colts have two quarterbacks, and the very first throw that they make as pros go for touchdowns. I mean, that's bursting on the scene. That's what I'm talking about. That is how you show up and you let people know, here's what's coming. You don't want to throw a dud. You don't want to throw an interception. You don't want to throw it into the ground or an incomplete pass. Let them know what's coming to the scene. And I feel like when I read this on the surface, water into wine. You could have done something so much more. Ron DeSantis ran for president. He's the governor of Florida. The campaign never got off the ground. Do you know how he launched it? Anybody remember? He didn't have a big speech in the state of Florida where he's immensely popular. No, he hosts a Twitter thing. And he does it on Twitter. They're still writing stories about how much he botched his presidential announcement. You don't want to throw a dud out when you're trying to burst on the scene. And I get that feeling when I read this passage, that there's so much more he could have done. He could have walked on water. He could have healed a blind person. That's what you could have done. Healed a lame person. You could have resurrected someone from the dead. But instead, you change water into wine. And that's why I'm saying the word sign in verse 11 is so critical for us to understand what he's doing. We've already established this. Okay, I'm going to cover some of the stuff that isn't as impressive to me, and then we'll get into what I think is the heart of this passage, which is what gave me chills and what I'm so worried I'm not going to be able to communicate to you. But we've already established that this is a shameful experience for the host. So just think of this pure surface level. The very first public act of Christ is going to be taking away someone's shame. I mean, is that not a little bit of foreshadowing of what Jesus is here to do? I know that's very superficial, but I don't think you can overlook that reality. Also, I'm kind of compelled to point this out to you. It's kind of my job. Say you're inventing this story. A lot of people think, the Bible, it's made up stories. It's a bunch of people that got together and they put together some stories and they created a fake Messiah. Say that's what you're out to do. You're going to create a story and create a fake Messiah. Is this the kind of story you're going to go with? This guy, Reynolds Price, is a esteemed English professor at Duke University, and he writes it this way. Why invent, for the inaugural sign of Jesus' great career, a miraculous solution to a mere social oversight? A social oversight, we forgot to get enough wine. And that's what you're going to make up as Jesus' first? If you're trying to create a fake Messiah, nobody's just going to go out and make that stuff up. But something else stands out at me in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Somebody is referenced in verse 9. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. This master of the banquet has fallen short. Very badly he has fallen short. And Jesus is proving here that he is the true master of the feast. He is the master of the banquet. He is the one that can bring joy that we can only begin to understand. I don't think I'm shocking anyone when I say that this congregation, really the Christian church at large, is a pretty conservative, pretty socially restrained body of believers. We just sang that song, "Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood Applied." We didn't see too many hands going up. I mean, I kind of felt it, but I'm not going to do it. Nobody around me is doing it. And so we're kind of socially restrained. We don't want to get too crazy. People think that we're going to start passing snakes around. We're pretty low-key when it comes to our expression and our worship. But I just need you to understand, we may be that way, and that may be our culture, but the Bible's pretty clear that when Jesus and God are going to have a party, it's going to be a party. Let me read this to you. This is from the book of Isaiah. This is the prophet Isaiah. You don't have to flip there, but listen to this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. He's preparing a party, and it's going to be a rager is what it's going to be. And I know that we're a little restrained, but this account stands in corroboration of the fact. Jesus's first miracle is taking a party to an entirely new level. He's going to keep the party going and deliver the best of wine that was there at that party. It's in corroboration. I also want you to notice a parallel here. This is the last element of things that I just noticed superficially. There's a parallel here. Moses, the giver of the Old Testament law, he also performed a miracle with water. Do you remember what that miracle was? What Moses did? What? Yeah. He's standing on the banks of the Nile. And Moses, through the power of God, stretches out the staff and the water turns to blood in an act of vengeance. The giver of the law brings God's judgment upon sinners. And now, fast forward to the New Testament, there's going to be another miracle performed with water changing into something. This is the fulfiller of that law. Okay, he's not Moses, not the giver of the law. He's the fulfiller of the law, the one that will make it all make sense. And he's going to take shame away and offer luxurious joy. That too is a parallel and a sign as to what Jesus is going to be about. It wasn't evident to them, but it is to us now looking back at Scripture. But like I said, all of that is secondary to me. I just had to mention those things because I think they're interesting, so I mentioned them. But now, this is the part I really, really want to be able to convey this to you. I even, like this week when I was reading it and I was at the school, I'd locked myself in a little office because even when my car is there, the punks find me. And so I went into a little conference room and I had the lights off with just my computer light on. And when this was really clicking, I texted Jenny and I said, I got to talk to you about this tonight. And I tried to talk to her about it at night and she was sitting there and she was very good about it, like, oh, okay. And I could tell I was not being able to convey what I was trying to, and it's so frustrating. So I'm really really hopeful. And here's all I'm asking. If you're not getting it either, just sit there like she did and give me the, oh, yeah, this is really good. This is a great sermon. I'm really enjoying this time that we're having together. Okay, the heart of this entire passage happens in verses 3 and 4. Would you go again to verses 3 and 4? When the wine was gone, this is the sign. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, some of your translations will say, dear woman. We've kind of made Jesus seem nicer in recent years. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. That's his response to all of this. Okay, this isn't a translation problem. A lot of scholars, and we mentioned it in Sunday school, will say that it was very customary in this culture, even a sign of respect, to refer to someone this way. You'll find other scholars who will say, yes, it is, but at the same time, it is not an inappropriate reading of this text to tell Jesus is bothered by something. Something isn't sitting well with him. It seems an insensitive response and retort that he gives to Mary. So if something is eating at Jesus at this wedding, if something is bothering him or making him uncomfortable, what is it? What is it that is, well, he tells you what it is. He tells you what is on his mind, what he's thinking about, right there in his response. What is he referring to when he says, my hour has not yet come? Again, surface level, you think, oh, it's not time for him to start performing miracles. But every time in Scripture that Jesus refers to, my hour has not yet come, the hour is upon us, the hour is now here, what is he talking about? His death. Yes, that's exactly what he's talking about, his death on the cross. My time has not yet come. All right, so now, understanding that, go back and read this exchange with Mary and tell me if this makes any more sense. Mary says, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus' response is, Mom, why are you telling me this? I'm not ready to die. What? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. No one would look at that and say, oh, okay, yeah, I see exactly what you're talking about. It's a super weird response to give to somebody that says, hey, we're out of wine. Cool, I'm not ready to die. What? Nobody would respond like that. All right, so we got to think through this. What is he talking about? What would make him connect a request for wine to his death? What is it? Oh, I don't know if you said it. Don't say another word. There's too many preachers in this congregation and too many people that are familiar with the Word of God. You're not supposed to know the Word. I'm the one that's supposed to teach you. That way, if I make a mistake, you don't know about it. Okay. So, not knowing what could connect wine to his death, maybe these verses. While they were still reclining at the table, he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this wine again until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, so everywhere in the New Testament, wine is seen as a parallel, a representative for the blood of Jesus. Okay, this is when I first start getting a chill, when I start thinking about this. If that seems unlikely that he's making this connection in his mind, the request for wine is reminding him of his shed blood, I want you to look at verse 6. This is when things get crazy, and this is when I look at all of you that try to tell me, oh man, just came up with this. Yeah, they just sat down and they wrote some stories. You don't know what you're talking about. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, where am I? Okay, here it is. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, the jars that he's going to fill are used for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Ceremonial washing. Well, what is ceremonial washing? What is that? Well, here's what it is. The Jewish law that had been given to them required that when they were going to make sacrifices or they were going to enter into the presence of God, they had to purify themselves because a sinner cannot enter into the presence of God if he is impure, if he is sinful. It's required. What once seemed random, we read the Old Testament where like they had to wash their hands 20 times and stand on their head and shout Mary or something like that. We read that and we think, why do they have to do all that? Now it starts to make sense to us. It was pointing to our spiritual need for purification to enter into the presence of God. You and I cannot walk into the presence of God as sinners. We can't walk into the presence of a holy and a perfect God when we are anything and everything but. Well, there has to be atonement. There has to be cleansing. There has to be purification. That's what these jars are used for, right? Okay, make sure you get this. Please get this. Jesus is inaugurating his ministry on earth. It's a sign of things to come. That's what this miracle is. You're not paying attention. Pay attention. Listen. This right here, Jesus is kicking off his ministry, giving a sign of what is to come. And how is he doing it? By filling jars that were once used to purify men before God. He is filling those jars, not with the water that washed them off for a short period of time and they had to keep washing them off again and again. He's filling those jars that were used to purify them with a substance that represents his blood. Yeah, that's unbelievable. We're going to look at it one more time to make sure you get it. He is kicking off his ministry, saying this is a sign of everything that is to come. This is why I'm here. Pay attention. This is why I'm here. I am going to fill jars that you have been using to purify yourself before God over and over and over. I'm going to fill it with a substance that represents my blood, because my blood is going to do that once for all. That's nuts, but we are not even beginning to come close to being done. Keep going. In doing this, what is going to be the consequence? We've already said, in filling these jars with a substance that represents his blood, he is taking away the shame and humiliation of the one who... Come on, man. And not only that, he's going to replace it with joy and laughter unending. The very same thing we just read in Isaiah. This is unbelievable. This is what the psalmist said right here. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's the party that's coming. I want you to go back to that Duke guy, that Reynolds Price guy. You remember what he said? Why would you just make this up? And you tell me, you ask yourself this question. Do you really believe that somebody could have made all of that stuff up? A group of guys could sit together and weave together. Man, I'm 45 years old and I've been reading this passage for 35 years maybe. I was 10 when I learned to read, apparently. But anyway, it's fine. I've been reading this for decades. Decades. And the Holy Spirit makes this apparent now. Come on, no man could come up with this stuff on his own. There's one other reality about this exchange. And this is what I was praying about earlier, about the way that I know God sees me. I don't want you to miss this other reality. Jesus is here at a wedding feast. He's been invited to a wedding feast. Okay, in March or April was the first wedding I did this year. And a lot of times it's former students that will ask me to do their weddings, which I enjoy doing. But it usually means that I know all of the... or a number of the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. And so there is a groomsman at this wedding that I noticed was kind of oftentimes just kind of staring off. He was looking at things, but he wasn't completely there. So I thought maybe something was bothering him. So I go up and I ask him, you know, are you all right? And his response was he was engaged. And it makes sense. He was getting ideas. He was looking towards his wedding, saying, oh, I kind of like the way they did this. I'm going to mention this to so-and-so, and we may want to do this in our wedding. That's what he was doing as he was sitting there at the wedding, and I was noticing that. Okay, don't get me wrong. I don't think Jesus is sitting there saying, wait a minute, I'm getting an idea here. Okay, he's not getting ideas from the party that's going on there, but I do think that he's looking forward to something. I think he is anticipating something. He is sitting at a wedding. What is one of the parallels that God always uses in Scripture for his representation of him and his church, him and his people? It's the bridegroom and the bride. And Jesus knows that. He refers to himself as the bridegroom a number of times. So we know that Jesus has that in his mind, and he's sitting at a wedding feast. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, out from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And we know in Revelation 19, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the ultimate consummation of Christ and his church at the end of time that will inaugurate the kingdom of heaven on earth. All of that is represented with the analogy of a wedding. And Jesus is sitting here at a wedding, and he is envisioning that the great joy of this heavenly celebration is right in front of his face, but something's bothering him. The tone is insensitive, we think. Well, it's surely because he knows what it's going to take in order to get to that wedding feast. And what is it going to take? Let me read it to you. You know this passage, Hebrews chapter 12. That we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Listen to these words. Who for the joy set before him. He's sitting at a wedding and he's looking forward to and anticipating the joy of a heavenly celebration with us. For the joy set before him, what's the very next line? Endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus knows what it's going to take to get to that heavenly celebration. He will bring us joy by giving up his own. He's going to step away from the throne of the Father and the immense joy of heaven to come down here and become a man of sorrows so that one day we can join him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Listen, there's a lot of people who reject Christian doctrine. They don't believe in Christianity. They don't want to follow the teachings of Scripture. They think the Bible's made up, whatever it is. But here's what they will say about Jesus. They'll say, but I like Jesus. I don't like Christianity, but I like Jesus. Jesus was a good man. He was a good role model. That's what Jesus was, and I want to follow his example. We all should follow his example because he loved people and he treated people kindly. That's what we ought to do. They see Jesus as a role model. I read this passage this week, and listen to me. I am so incredibly thankful that Jesus did not see his role as just to come here and show me how to live. He did show me how to live. And I try every day and fall miserably short. I am so glad that that wasn't the end of what Jesus was here to do. And why? Because I desperately want to go to the party. I want to go to that feast, that final feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if getting there required me to walk perfectly in the footsteps of him as a good role model, I got to live like him, I'm out. I can't do it. No matter how hard I try, I cannot live up to the example that Jesus set for me. He's too perfect, and it's hopelessly futile for someone like me. But instead, Jesus didn't see himself as a mere role model. He came as a savior, as a self-sacrificial bridegroom. And I don't want you to let go of that analogy. Please don't let go of that analogy. That's what changed things for me this week, because it teaches us how God sees us when we are in Christ. Now, we talk all the time about people suffering from low self-esteem because of the way other people talk to them, the way that they see that they look. You got young people today on social media, their body image is just cratering because of everything that they see on these social media channels. Everything in the world is just dragging us down. I think we could all use being reminded of this. How does a groom see his bride? I can tell you, on April 3rd of this year, when David Stokes renewed Jenny and I's vows, and she came walking around that corner, it was just me and her and the kids. I can tell you exactly how I saw her then. And absolutely delighted in the bride. That's what the groom sees. And that's the analogy that we are given. Some of us could really, really benefit. Some of you who are constantly aware of your sin and your shortcomings, you could really benefit from living daily in the awareness of how God sees you when you are in Christ. When you are in Jesus, he delights in you. That's what Scripture says. We could benefit from exchanging our sorrow for the joy that Christ is offering to us. And that, friends, is what these red letters that we look at this week, that's what these red letters are telling us to do. And it's what I want to do. Edmund Clowney, a minister, wrote it this way. Make sure you follow this. Jesus said amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping of the coming sorrow. He's sitting there at a wedding feast. Everybody's partying. He's changed water into wine. It's the best wine. People are having a rip-roaring good time. And he's sitting there sipping of the coming sorrow. And why did he do that? So that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all of the world's sorrow that surrounds us and be totally different, sipping of the coming joy. That's what the red letters teach, and I pray that it's true for you. Father God, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the way that you see me, that when you look at me, you don't see the so many sins, sins that I can't even count, sins that sometimes I feel like I can't even control. Father, you don't see those. Instead, you see the blood of your perfect Son that covers me and that washes me white as snow. Father, there are those who are here this morning who are suffering under the weight of sin, And maybe it's the residue of sin. Maybe they've been washed clean of those things, but they're hanging on to the guilt and they're hanging on to the remorse, because even though you see them one way, they still see themselves as sinners. Father, I pray that these red letters would not fall on deaf ears, but that they would know that your Son Jesus came to sip of the sorrow so that they could have the joy. And not joy that doesn't show up until we get to heaven, but joy and abundant life right now. Father, I pray that for every single individual in this room. And I thank you for those red letters. We pray this in the name of your Son Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.